For Advent this year, if you've read in your newsletter, this is not going to be news to you, but for Advent this year, we're going to look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order, and see how each one of them introduces Jesus to the people then that are reading that Gospel. What kind of statement do they make about Jesus, his identity, and what we can expect from him? Now, this passage from Matthew is a genealogy, and I have preached all of these many years and never yet tackled this genealogy. And the biggest challenge, rather than preaching, is simply getting through all the names, but to give each of these people their just moment of fame, I'm going to read their names. We'll have fun with that, and then we'll move into the sermon. Lord, open up our hearts. Open up our ears. Open up all of us to you, that you can have your way. Amen. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Are you still with me? And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah Manasseh, Manasseh Amos, Amos Jonas, Josiah, Josiah Jeconiah, and his brothers, and that is a list of the kings. And now we have the deportation to Babylon, the exile. And after the exile to Babylon, we get Zerubbabel, and he's the last guy that's famous until we get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And after hearing all of that, you're probably thinking, no wonder he has never preached a sermon on that. I did the math, and I have preached now about, plus or minus, 1,500 sermons. Can you imagine doing 1,500 sermons, trying to scatter it throughout the world, and never yet preaching on Matthew chapter 1's genealogy? Something in my career was sorely missing, and so I'm glad to remedy that today. We get this genealogy, and like I was talking to the kids, our descendants who we're related to, that's pretty important, especially if one of them comes along that is a fairly famous person. My wife likes to make all kinds of claims to fame, some of them more justified than others. Her grandfather, and this is true, her grandfather was the one that wrote the University of Nebraska marching band hymn, tune, whatever they call it. What do they call those things? The song for the university. Fight song, that's what he was the one that wrote that. He was the one, she loves to tell me, and anyone else that happens to visit, that discovered Glenn Miller. And her grandfather had the band first that Glenn was part of, and then went off and did his own thing when Glenn moved out to California. Pretty exciting stuff. But that all pales, because my wife, who loves to tell a story perhaps more than I do, will also tell you, if you're showing any interest in that part of the story, that her great, 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 however many, was William Prescott, and he was the one that led some troops in the Battle of Breed Hill, back with Bunker Hill, Breed Hill. That's pretty exciting business. When we talk about relatives, usually, though, we're more interested in the crazies in our family line, the people that had sort of that negative career, and almost everybody in the United States professes that somewhere in their background there was Jesse James or someone of that ilk. My favorite moment in thinking about relationships and the weird ones that pop up, for those of you who like the Star Wars movies, the original three, I love those things. And you're into the first one, and there's good Luke Skywalker, and there's bad Darth Vader. And he could do that weird thing, make people choke just by, and anyway, he had that voice. And so you're in this battle, and you know sooner or later Luke is going to have to do battle with Darth Vader, good versus evil. And Luke gets trained by Yoda to master the Force and master his feelings. But then at the end of the second movie, with Luke's arm chopped off, barely hanging on to life outside of that old gizmo machine way out in space, Darth Vader says the words none of us expected to hear. Luke, you are my... No, he says, I am your father. No, I didn't believe it. But it's true. He was, and Luke went about redeeming his father. It was great stuff. But more true life for those that don't like fantasy. More true life. What about Thomas Jefferson and Sally Hemings, huh? Who thought back then? Well, probably most of the people thought. But for a long time, it was all hush-hush. Jefferson having children with his slave lady, Sally Hemings, the love of his life. But DNA tests and a recent book has shown it's all true. He had lots of children with her. He set them free, though. Isn't that wonderful? So you never know who is in the family history today. And believe it or not, this is going to go fairly rapidly, so hang on. We have... Every author, you have to say, why is he doing what he is doing? How is he setting it up for us, and what is that trying to communicate? Matthew's gospel, more than the other three, is addressed to a learned Jewish community. He's not addressing people with marginal Old Testament knowledge. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, there are plenty of Old Testament references. He is assuming a general working knowledge of the Old Testament. And so that's where Matthew goes. And he sets this up, and it's very similar to Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 5, starting with Seth, who is the third son of Adam and Eve, but that's the one the faith line is going through. The author of Genesis shows who Seth's descendants were and where they spread out in the world. But then we get the flood and it wipes everyone out. And so Genesis chapter 11 recreates for us the faith line, working from Noah to his son Shem, and then on into all of the places where the Old Testament community is going to recognize these are the places that God is blessing and calling our people to. So that's what he does. So in Matthew's writing, he's writing in that mindset. Where do we trace the lineage of Jesus? How far back do we go? Who is he connected to? And he starts, Matthew does, he starts with Abraham, the father of faith. He doesn't go back to Noah. He doesn't go back to Adam. He goes back to the father of the faith, the person who God invited onto this faith journey. Come out of the land of your fathers into the place that I will show you, and I will make you the father of a great nation. That's where it all starts, and that's where Matthew starts then in his genealogy. Now, the curiosity for anybody that would follow the genealogy and look at those names is the way Matthew sets it up. We have three divisions, right? And there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the exile, 14 generations. From the exile to Jesus, 14 generations. Now, again, if you knew all of the background to it, you would quickly say, whoa, he skipped a few. He didn't put everybody's name in there. There are really more than that. I told the first group, during the time the people were in slavery in Egypt, he mentions two of the people that were involved with passing on the family line. And I think for 400 years of slavery, we might do better to say there would have been 15 people in that period of time. But he's trying to communicate something. What's significant about 14? It's an unusual Bible number. Doesn't pop up very often. 14, and this is what some Bible commentators talk about. We don't know really what Matthew had in mind. But 14 is the number that if you put the Hebrew letters with a number value, it spells out David. Matthew is trying to underscore for us, this is God's doing in his promise to David. David's covenant was, you're going to have a son sit on the throne, always. And so 14, 14, 14 says, whoa, God's in charge. God has a plan. Who does it point to? Hebrew for 14, it's David. And so the people get excited about that. Now, there's also this sense in it that there are these three covenants. And whenever you get three in numerology, you get this exclamation point. So the holy, holy, holy is what I like to talk about. It's the exclamation part that says it's done, it's God at work, it's just right. So we get the first covenant introduced, and that's Abraham's covenant. It's the covenant of faith, the covenant that I will make of you a great nation, and all people will have you as their namesake. And then the David covenant is the second one, and in the David covenant, it's you're going to have this son to sit on the throne. And then that leads us to Jesus as the culmination of all of this. Three would mean culmination. And you say, okay, what is God doing now? He had this covenant with Abraham. He had this covenant with David. Now what does he want for Jesus? If you remember the opening line of this gospel, what Matthew did, he says, this is the genealogy. This is the Genesis. That's the word they use there. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ means Savior, the anointed one. So Jesus, the Savior, son of Abraham, son of David, the Savior. God's answer, God's fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham and the promise he made to David. It's Jesus. Now, also reading through this, you're going to find a curiosity that people point out is, usually a genealogy, certainly in Genesis it's true, they don't include the women. But in this genealogy, he includes five women. He doesn't include all the mothers, he calls on five women. And these five women all have something questionable, shady, about their history. So why pull out five shady women, just very quickly? We have Tamar. Tamar was the wife of one of Judah's sons. Son number one, her husband, died. So the law said that she needed to be given in marriage to son number two so they could have a baby together to keep the line going. And son number two, shortly after the wedding, died. And now she's looking like a bit of a black widow. Yes. And so Judah had a third son, and she said, give me your third son so I can have a child. And he said, he's too young. He was probably about 32. He's too young. Wait until he matures. She said, okay, but the biological clock is ticking. And after a time, it became apparent Judah was not going to give her the third son. And so she took matters into her own hand, dressed herself up in disguise, lured Judah into her tent, and I'll let the rest of you figure out what happened. But she got pregnant. Yes, she did. And when Judah found out, he wanted to kill Tamar because he thought the worst of her. And instead, she showed him that it was his child and that the worst was really what he did to her. And he admitted, I've been bad. I've been very bad. But that was Tamar's place in the family line of faith. And then we come upon Rahab. Rahab, just in case you're not clear in the Bible, she was a prostitute running a brothel. Some of the Bibles that you read say it was a hotel. Very short stay. Hotel. She also kept a stash of wine. People seemed to enjoy that. Everybody in town knew her. And so what she did was, depending on what side of it you are on, she either sold out her people to save her life and her family's life, or she recognized that God was with the people of Israel and made a faith step and went with them. But she went to be with the people of Israel, and the family line of faith went through her too. And now next comes Ruth, and Ruth is a good person. Nothing bad we can say about her. The mother-in-law had some crazy notion of how Ruth could best get a husband, and I advise you not to practice Ruth chapter 3 with your own daughters. That just won't end up well. But it did for Ruth, but her case was she's a foreigner, like Rahab. They were not part of the Jewish line coming from Abraham. And so they're brought in, which leads to a little bit of question about them. The last person on the list is Bathsheba, and he doesn't mention her by name, which is strange. It says, Uriah the Hittite's wife. And Bathsheba, that's a familiar story, how she got involved with all of this. And so look what God has done is he has used four women of questionable backgrounds, either because they're foreigners or because of the way that they had the child that fed into this family line. But look what he may be addressing. Because the fifth woman on the list is Mary. And what would we say about Mary back then? We'd say, oh, she's got a crazy story, doesn't she? This young girl becomes pregnant, says it's from an angel. Certainly not common how she had a baby. And Matthew is challenging the notion that it couldn't happen by saying, look at these other women that you would say God surely wouldn't use them. Look at the reputation that they brought. Look at the foreignness that they brought. And yet they are part of this tradition that God has raised up to bring about the fullness of his covenant. And Mary is part of that tradition. So that leads us then to this new covenant idea. The son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus the Christ. Galatians chapter 3, Paul speaks to the background of this, really, without perhaps addressing Matthew specifically. It's the idea. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by coming a curse for us. Abraham's covenant was one of faith. Abraham didn't have the law back then. The law comes much later. But God dealt with Abraham and his offspring by faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He knew God. He heard God. He walked with God. He made covenants with God. God had chosen him, and that's the message of the New Testament, that God chooses his people, gives faith to his people, raises up his people. But the people needed direction. The people needed to be told of their distance from God. And so during the time of Moses, the time of the wandering, all the way up until Christ, he gave the law, Ten Commandments being part of that. And the law informed them how they should live to honor God, but it also made them aware of how great their need was for a Savior. It was the law, and as you read through the various aspects of the law paints a picture of what God is going to do in sending a future deliverer. It prepares the people for that point. But it is not the case that we are to be bound by the law. We are to be people of faith. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham isn't just for the Jews, it's for all people that God leads to him by faith. And so we see in Isaiah 56 verses that talk about who can come into the temple, who can worship God. Now the foreigner can, he says. Nobody should be cut off from the presence of God. He invites all of us in. And in John chapter 10, you get this great verse where Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. And so we look out into the world, out of the billions of people. What are we up to? 7 billion now? 6 point something? 7 billion people out there. We know the love of God, and we know what it means to be called by faith. We pray for his mercy to be poured out on all of these people, and we pray that God's grace is bigger than our grace. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant of faith where all people, through Abraham, have this gift of faith that God is calling them to be his people. We see that through David, God making a promise to always have one to sit on the throne, that God's reign never ends, that Jesus is the one that delivers us from sin, that Jesus is the one that brings in God's kingdom. And that leads us to Jesus and what Hebrews describes and Galatians describes as a mediator of a new covenant. There's something new, folks, happening. And that Jesus desires, and that's why he sends out his people into all corners of the earth, go and make disciples of all the nations. And that's why we have to be careful about how we apply the law and misapply the law, how we set up boundaries and say, you're out and you're in. Sometimes we do that on denominational basis. Sometimes we do that on ethnicity basis. But if anything should talk to us from this, it's that the family of God is way crazier and way more filled with skeletons than anything we might ever imagine. And that the fullness of God's plans, 14, 14, 14, is found in the Son of David. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise, I will make you the father of many nations. Jesus, the fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to end with this verse. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus as the mediator. The one who comes that Matthew is expecting is the one who is the fullness of all of God's plans. Not plan C, not plan B, but the fullness of all of God's plans to redeem for himself us, his people. To lead us, his people, to be at that table where all of that feasting is going. And I think about that especially at Thanksgiving. I don't know how it works for you. There are certainly families in a lot of pain out there. There are families with a lot of divisions out there. There is also this grace that I was raised with that I hope my family feels, where we had these two crazy aunts and they didn't like each other, and yet every Thanksgiving we all gathered together again, we made nice, and maybe that wasn't the most authentic experience of niceness ever, but it did speak to the fact that each of us had a place at that table. And I've tried to speak that in action and word to my own kids, that no matter what they do, no matter their decisions in life, they have a place at our table. But on a much bigger theme, there is this picture of God. And I don't know the breadth of God's grace and mercy and how he brings people that are in places that have never even heard of him, how he brings people into his covenant community and what that means. But I do know that through Jesus, I do know through the love of God that is immense, that he prepares a banqueting table for us. In the presence of our enemies, he anoints our head with oil. He wants us to be there. And he sends his Son to guarantee it. Let's pray. Lord, so for the bigness, the expansiveness of your love that invites people that we might not expect to this dinner, continue to surprise us, continue to overwhelm us by that love. This passage says that God has a plan, and I thank you that we are part of that plan by your grace. May you bring more and more people. May you call more and more people. May your faith envelop more and more people. Amen.